Well, good evening, everyone. The standard procedure is for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us, that through our free will, we'll join him in making the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to start on the first page of document 57. I didn't realize until today that I had failed to send out 57 yesterday. And so whoever was trying to get through the first page and a half, blame is on me, but I did send it out this afternoon. And we are on page 21.5, Motivation of the Believer and Edification. And so I wanted to go back and start there. We've got a few points to make to get us back in the context of our subject. We want to note that motivation may be defined in two categories, this positive volition and then this humility. Humility is a good thing to possess because this is the environment from which you can actually apply the royal law. If you get all upset and nervous and therefore allow your old sin nature to emerge and then apply things from that, then you're out of fellowship, and what you're doing is robbing Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father of the authority to resolve the issue. And therefore, you're out of fellowship, and that has to be dealt with. So learning how to function under the royal law is extremely important. This is, I think, a key doctrine that we've noted in the book of James. And we also learn that there have to be working objects for decisions that we make from the Word of God. That the working object for salvation is Jesus Christ. The working object comes from the verb pistuo, or pistis. And so there's that concept. And when it comes from exigencies that emerge in your personal life as well as the life of your environment, for example, the client nation, you have to be organized in your thinking. You need to stay inside the bubble. The power is found there. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So God has his duties he's going to take care of. People that deviate from standards are going to have divine justice come down on them. If you intervene and do things in order to rob the Lord's privilege of taking care of it himself, he has to turn his sights on you because you're out of fellowship. You didn't have the authority to get involved, and as a result of that, you stepped outside your area of influence. And so things are going on in this country that God is going to take care of. There's nothing we can do about it but stay inside the bubble and continue our personal advance in the plan of God, growing in grace. That's our job. Our job is to get the artillery of thought that is necessary to hold the line. Other than that, there's not much we can do. Now, you can write your congressman, but you know how good that'll do. They're just a bunch of losers. I heard on television last night Mark Stein, who I think is a hilarious guy but very wise. Everything he says is right on the nut. And he just says what we have to do is drag the Republicans across the finish line. You cannot allow the criminals to get a hold of the White House and the House of Representatives or the Senate. At that point, we will be a socialist catastrophe going on. So this is a key point in the history of this client nation. I have been teaching about this particular subject off and on for 35 years, and hello, here we are. We made no progress as far as believers are concerned. I am interested in the fact that we have wild and woolly pastors all over the place that have these big churches that have thousands of people to come in, and it's all a dog and pony show. And when it comes to exegesis from the Word of God, people are bored by that. The younger generation, the millennials, I've been told by my grandson, the millennials are the ones who've lost the thought and therefore want either no Bible doctrine at all or a bunch of big show business kind of stuff. So here we are in a client nation in decline, And we saw it coming. It's been going on for at least 100 years. John Dewey started this with others. And here we are. So my lecture to you this evening to start things off is that you got to stay in the system. Unless you have some authority over somebody, you leave them alone and let God take care of them. And ultimately, He'll bring it down or not. In other words, if we've lost the thought to such a degree that He's not going to preserve this piece of real estate any longer as a functional area for the promotion, inculcation, application of the Word of God, then that's that. I got no suggestion as to where the pivot can go. There's not a place on this earth I'd rather go than right here, and I assume you think the same way. But look at this concept here about motivation for edification. How do you get edified? You're edified by inculcation of divine thought. The edification of that thought builds up over time, and therefore you have 11 categories of systematic theology that you can reference to make good decisions from that inventory. And if you don't have the knowledge, then there's nothing to apply, so you have to go with human viewpoint. Motivation may be defined in two categories, positive volition and humility. Positive volition is expressed in Romans 14, verse 9. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Oikoidomē is the word here in the Greek, to build up a spiritual edifice within the soul. So the edification process is what we're looking at. Now, in the process of growing in grace, Scripture encourages us to do so with the intensity of the runner who sprints toward a goal, and that's brought out by the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so there's a breakdown of concepts here, and we'll take a look at them independently. Verse 1 reads this way, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the crowd of witnesses has to do with two concepts. The angels who are observing us as we are supposed to be witnesses for the prosecution in the invisible war. And secondly, those who have gone before, those who have made it to the high ground, those kinds of things. And therefore, those in spiritual maturity look back over their shoulders at those who are going to fill the gaps once they're gone. And so this is the concept of a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And the cloud of witnesses also includes those mature believers who have died and are in heaven, and they therefore have taken the thought with them, and we're left behind to replace them. And if we're not replacing those who have moved on, then we are guilty of not doing our duties. So witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And the lay aside, in essence, can be described as strip for action. In other words, get rid of everything that's a confusing concept that you have to deal with. Isolate those exigencies. Get your mind right about growing in grace every day. You cannot allow yourself to be distracted because of things that occur. They have to be managed, but you have to always carve out the time to do Bible study as well. The edification process has to advance on a daily basis. So every encumbrance means getting rid of every distraction. If you can't get rid of it, you have to learn to deal with it, but do not let that keep you from your spiritual growth. So lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Easily entangles has to do with the major sin trend that you might have. It says so right here. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. So we've taken a look at lust patterns. It's about 8 or 9 or 10 of these. And they're facilitated in your life personally, but not in someone else's, but you have your very own. And these can be distractions. And so that is an encumbrance that easily entangles us. And that's the concept of a major sin trend that needs to be brought under control. So the encumbrance is the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. The running here means to advance on the run, which means to, in other words, advance every day. Be consistent in what you do. And so, therefore, you have endurance for the race. And the race has to do with the angelic conflict, the invisible war. accruing an inventory of biblical ideas to impute into your daily life as a person who is a witness for the prosecution. If you cannot be a witness for the prosecution, you're a drag on the whole concept. And when a huge number of people in a client nation are not doing their duties in the invisible war as a witness for the prosecution, then the intervention occurs from the dark side. That intervention has to do with the fact that the dark side has philosophies and concepts that over time they can sell as truth to the ignorant. And so ignorant people believing they know the truth are trying to destroy the country. So that's the angelic conflict. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. And therefore, in verse 2a, fixing your eyes, that's a redirect your focus away from anything that is a distraction. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, that's Jesus Christ as your working object for all of this, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, running instead of walking stresses the importance of consistently moving forward with positive volition. That's imperative. Negative volition is no good. Positive volition keeps you focused on what you need to be thinking and then consulting and then applying. Spiritual growth is delayed and haphazard if not done consistently. Now, memory quickly fails to recall information if it's not facilitated. Facilitation has to do with repetition. So in essence, some of you may have noticed, we're repeating the edification complex of the soul. We started off James 3 with this doctrine. We ended James 3 with this doctrine. We go back and review the chapters systematically over the course of our study. We did this with James 1. We've done it with James 2. We're doing it with James 3. Every time I've done that, and there have been two cases, people said to me on both occasions, I wondered why you went back and reviewed everything. And then as we went through the review, they began to say to me, I had forgotten all that, and so I guess we needed to do it. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'm sure that you are bored sick with the edification complex of the soul. I'm not going to apologize for that because it needs to be reviewed. That's the whole gist of James. It's the whole gist of James. There are no graduate degrees in what we do. We just keep plugging away. So that there's no longer any need for inculcation. See, there's no graduate degree issued so that there is no longer any need for inculcation. See, if we were to issue graduate degrees here, in other words, you've been here long enough to get a diploma and you don't really need to come back anymore. By a week from Tuesday, you're in the dark side. Can't get out. So the Bible is a treasure trove of truth. It's absolute truth. It never varies. It's good in every generation. It was written in the first century A.D. The Old Testament goes back to around, with Job, about 2000 B.C. And so it's a pretty long haul here. We've got a Bible that covers a course of 4,000 years, 2,000 in each area, B.C. and A.D. And it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truths are still as valid with Moses as they are with us today. Nothing has changed. So the cosmic system is constantly promoting the lie, and Lucifer's acolytes are very good at presenting ideas which the biblically ignorant eagerly adopt as truth. That's going on right now, assuming that any of them are believers. But believers are completely off the case. They're out there doing things. I'm speaking to the millennials. I was given an update by a millennial. I honestly don't know why they're called millennials. I think it's because they were born in 2000. Whatever. But it's the younger generation that have bought into the lie. How did they buy into the lie? Because, first of all, they went to school starting with kindergarten, and from kindergarten on, they were told propaganda from the dark side, which was revealed to them as being true. Now the truth has come to fruition. They're the ones that are all out in the streets trying to make a mess of things, and they think that they're actually doing what needs to be done. They've bought into socialism. And by the way, if you know Dinesh D'Souza, he's a commentator that you'll see on television from time to time. He's written a number of books, and the one that is out presently is called The United States of socialism, and it absolutely nails jot and tittle what's going on. So if you're interested in the good read, check Dinesh D'Souza's current book. And so he will get all of the details out for you. It's all about converting this country to a socialist state. You can forget about Black Lives Matter. You can forget about Antifa. You can forget about all that other razzmatazz and what's going on. All of that is just static with regard to what is actually going on. It's a systematic approach to taking down the country from a capitalist society to a socialist soup of chaos. That's exactly what it would wind up being. And so the dumbing down of education has been orchestrated to invert absolute truth into acceptable philosophies and viewpoints based on emotion rather than absolutes. So over time, inversion of thought occurs. Certainly have wonderful illustrations of that today. The lie is accepted as the truth while the truth is considered to be the lie. When enough people adopt the former, the loss of thought changes the culture. Cultures are always are involved in orienting and adjusting to whoever is involved in the culture. People die, other people come in. And so things change over time. And so the culture is constantly, let's say, updating itself for better or for worse. And so that's simply what we're observing here. There's nothing new about this. D'Souza will point this out. The things that are going on in our country now have already been tried by communist Russia, by the Nazis in Germany, by the communists in China, and in other places that he cites. The strategy, the tactics, the thing that you're seeing going on is nothing new under this sun. It's already been tried, and it did not work on any of those occasions. Yet we're going to try it again, at least they want to. Principles that continuously ensure liberty are assaulted. They are replaced by authoritarian standards specifically imposed upon opponents while anything goes for the budding brown shirts. That brings us to a review for a moment of the SA. That's an abbreviation for Sturm Abteilung, German translation, Assault Division. By name, stormtroopers or brown shirts. This is in the German Nazi Party, a paramilitary organization whose methods of violent intimidation played a key role in Adolf Hitler's rise to power. So that's a group of people who were young people, and they wore brown shirts, and that's how they got their name. And they became very powerful in Germany, so much so that Hitler himself decided to get rid of them. Nevertheless, they had their heyday. This is a paramilitary organization whose methods of violent intimidation played a key role in Adolf Hitler's rise to power. Outfitted in brown uniforms, the SA men protected party meetings, marched in Nazi rallies, and physically assaulted political opponents. From January of 1931, it was headed by Ernst Röhm, who harbored radical anti-capitalist notions and dreamed of building the SA into Germany's main military force. Under Röhm, SA membership swelled from the ranks of the Great Depression's unemployed and grew to 400,000 by 1932 and to perhaps 2 million, 20 times the size of the regular army by the time Hitler came to power in 1933. So these people were running the show. And then Hitler arrives on the scene and things begin to alter. During the early days of the Nazi regime, the SA carried out unchecked street violence against Jews and Nazi opponents. But it was eyed with suspicion by the regular army and by the wealthy industrialists, two groups whose support Hitler was trying to secure. Against Hitler's express wishes, Röhm hoped to merge the regular army with the SA under his own leadership. Well, because of that, stepping over the line, on June 30th of 1934, the night of the Long Knives, Hitler, using SS forces, carried out a blood purge of the SA leadership. Rome and dozens of SA leaders were summarily executed. So you can see in Nazi Germany that this has been tried before. Now, Hitler and his minions were able to take the advantage and get the power in Germany. We therefore had a little tete-a-tete called World War II, European division, and we had a number of celebrations about that recently on the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And from that, we realized that the ability to take Normandy, and it was touch and go for a while, but ultimately Normandy was taken, and systematically over a period of the following couple of years, we were able to go and defeat the German army, brought Hitler down. And so the experiment that he hoped to impose not only upon his area, but he lusted after others, he wanted to take over the entire European continent, including Great Britain as well. So he was snuffed out because of the fact he was chasing a lie. God is in his heaven. It's interesting to me that when all of these things are tried, they come to naught. In other words, the Democrats over the course of the last 3 or 4 years have been worried. They play like they're worried about Trump being involved with the Russians. Well, the Russians simply are not a player anymore. But nevertheless, they want people to think the Russians are in this ball game. Who's in the ball game is China. Nobody seems to want to play that game with them, but China has us by the throat if they want to. Russia, not so much. But Russia got involved with us in the European theater with regard to trying to manage Hitler. And, you know, they were there, and when it was over with, they got to sit on the stage with Roosevelt and so on, Churchill. And so they got a salute. But the point is, it was the Americans who brought this thing down. And if that was the case, then you have Nazism that was brought to task by capitalism. In other words, people in a free society under our Constitution and Bill of Rights. So that went on. Now we've got China really as the situation we have to deal with now. And Trump has been trying to get some kind of coordination with them, but they're a tough nut to crack because they want to conquer the whole outfit. And they are communists. They've gone way past socialism. But they're double first cousins anyhow. So such types are in the market for the insertion of truth in their souls. If truth can somehow penetrate an individual and they buy into aletheia, which is absolute truth from the Word of God, and realize from Bible study that they have had inversion of thought over their entire academic career, then some can systematically come to the truth and therefore become a part of having positive impact in their generation. So lack of interest in Christianity, of course, is a part of this, specifically the teachings of Scripture. We have this quote, though, from Romans 1:25. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Now, the truth is in Scripture. That's aletheia in the New Testament, emeth in the Old. And so everything between the covers of the Old and New Testaments, whatever is presented is absolutely true. And I tried my best to amplify that several times, and it just didn't come out the way I wanted. I'm telling you that when something is wrong or evil or a sin is found in the Bible, then that's absolutely true. It's true that such and such is a sin. It always will be a sin. It's absolutely true that if you do something correct from Bible doctrine, then it's going to be a positive concept and will always be aggrandized by God. But everything that is negative, everything that is positive, is identified as each in the Scriptures, and it's absolutely true, and you can count on it being either wrong or right all the time. Buying into that, therefore, frees you up to stand fast for the truth. Now, Paul advises why transition away from the lie over to the truth is imperative, and that'll take us to Romans 12:2-3. It reads this way. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. For by the grace given to me, that's Paul, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think with sober discernment as God has distributed to each of you a measure of faith. In other words, grow in grace. That's the nut of all of that. Grace has been given to me to say to every one of you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. How can you correct that? Simply grow in grace. After you get saved, you know nothing except the fact you are saved, go to heaven when you die. How do you aggrandize your inventory away from human viewpoint, human good and evil, over to things that are going to be eternal for you eventually if you learn to know them? It's consistent Bible study over a period of the rest of your life, however long that happens to be. So conformity to the devil's world is a warning sign for a client nation. And we have people who are conforming to the doctrines of demons. And when it gains momentum, then the nation is in spiritual decline and in danger of that being followed eventually by the advances of a predator nation. Well, predator nations are those that we have noted historically that have tried to, let's say, cross the borders since the 1700s. We handled the Brits, and then there were others on occasion, but no one so far has actually penetrated physically into the environs of client nation America. Now, we did have that deal in New York City where they crashed into those towers, I think they called them, the Twin Towers. But those guys committed suicide doing that. And these are people from the Islamic community. So there was that. That was a one-day assault, and we got past that somehow. But as far as invading armies are concerned, that's never happened. What's happening now is the invasion of American citizens. The internal rebellion is underway. Now, here is what I honestly believe, and I'll pass it along to you, and you can take it or leave it. I personally believe that the God of this universe knows that this is a client nation and that there is a loss of biblical thought globally. You can't go anywhere else to find the opportunity to grow in grace that you do here. And therefore, this area of real estate called the United States has to be preserved. And therefore, God is in this in the divine decree. He knew this in eternity past. He knew every jot and tittle about this. And he therefore is in this game. Do not ever doubt that he's caught by surprise. He knew about this. And he knew the people in this country who are capable individually of doing something about it. Whether there's enough of us or not remains to be seen. Nevertheless, he knows what you think. He knows the doctrine you have available to you to make good decisions from a position of strength inside the bubble. Fear is not an option. He is allowing people to expose themselves, identify themselves as the enemy, and the things that they think, the things that they say, and the things that they do are known to God. And when the lie is being communicated and acted upon, God will not honor that. Leave these people alone and let them do as they wish until somebody sees that it's time to put a stop to it. But God is in his heaven, and he is going to protect this nation. And if he doesn't, it's because there's not a thought left worthy of preserving this real estate left. So we just have to live with that. But I am not negative about this. I believe God the Father is in this. And it's all because of the few who are positive to the Word of God and continue to press the attack day by day by day and never, ever, ever, ever be afraid. Too much doctrine for that to happen. Conformity to the devil's world is a warning sign for a client nation. When it gains momentum, then the nation is in spiritual decline and in danger of that being followed eventually by the advances of a predator nation. This is not a predator nation, it's the internal rebellion. We have a list of missionaries on our prayer bulletin. 12 work primarily in foreign countries, while 3 function primarily as evangelists. This is only my opinion, because all of these men function under the principle that God has them assigned where He wants them. However, I find myself wondering if under the current circumstances, if these men might at some point be led by the Lord to come back to base camp and evangelize the lost in client nation America. We've got 3 men that I support verbally and financially, as I'm sure you do. 3 men who are willing to step forward and evangelize the lost and do it properly. Gary Horton, Rick Hughes, and Gary Watson. They're on the list. They are evangelists, internal, getting it done right. Gary Horton's been doing it forever, so has Rick Hughes, and Gary joined in about 10 years ago. Gary's ministry is in a unique environment. Gary Horton and Rick Hughes go into schools primarily, or camps that they have in the summers and that kind of thing. And they've been doing this for years. But Gary, except for the COVID, goes into prisons all over the country. And he's got a ministry inside of prisons teaching Bible doctrine to prisoners, thousands of them. And listen to this. I love telling this story. And if you don't remember it, I'm going to remind you. He's been doing this about 10 years, round figures. One of the major problems in the penal system in this country is recidivism. Recidivism occurs when a person fulfills his debt to society up to a certain point, and they've therefore been released, and they're free to go do as they wish. And then they'll commit a crime, they'll be arrested, and there's a certain definition of a crime that puts them back in the jail or back in prison. That's called recidivism. And Donald Trump and one of his sons has organized a situation, including Jerome Adams, I think his name is. It's important to know who this guy is. He's on your U.S. government prayer list in your book here. And his name is Jerome M. Adams, the Surgeon General. He's listening to our tapes. There aren't any tapes anymore. He's listening to our MP3s. And the recidivism rate for Gary Watson, I'll tell you in a moment, but the recidivism for the prisons in this country is somewhere between 50 and 60%. Over a period of 10 years, Gary has had 8 people go back to jail that are part of his ministry. 8. I don't know what the percentage on that is, but I say it's less than 1%. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If you are positive to the Word of God and want to grow in grace, the only place to get that is exegetically from the Word of God and a local church. And there are not enough people who are willing to stand in the pulpit and do that because it's boring. And I understand that fully, but I'm not changing. Absolutely boring. I studied under a man that was not boring. And he was exegesis all the way. And I was in a Baptist church for 30-something years, showed up every Sunday, and then I went to a Bible class for one of his acolytes in Birmingham, Alabama, and he'd come down to Troy. And I went, and he said, let's have a Bible study because we're involved in a crusade. And he said, we need to have a Bible study. So I showed up. And in the second verse of James chapter 1 of all books in the Bible, he exegeted the verb. I don't remember what the verb is in verse 2. But he exegeted it and then expanded the translation. That did it for me. It's different for everybody, but that's what did it for me. And I think because I was maybe around age 10, I guess I believed in Christ in Baptist Church Sunday School. And at that point, I got the gift of pastor teacher. You get your spiritual gift when you're saved. You knew that, didn't you? Even when if you're a kid of 10 or 12 years old, you got whatever you are, you are. But you have to discover that. And so it was quite a shock to a number of people in my hometown that I came out in the clear light of day and said, I'm going to go to Houston and be a pastor. I'm smiling at that because you just have no idea how different that made things for me. Anyhow, you see the drift here. Drift here is you've got to have a pivot, and the pivot has got to grow in grace, and it has to be functional, and it has to be moving forward theologically in the advance. God honors that and protects those people. That's the truth, and the truth is always honored. So I've wondered about these evangelists and missionaries, the missionaries coming back and evangelizing these heathen. Get on college campuses, see if you can draw a crowd and get some of those people saved. Well, the millennial and current generations have been won over by the dark side, and through salvation they could then enter into the process of edifying their souls into vessels of honor. Now, the masses today live in the status of subjectivity, so subjectivism is, quote, the doctrine that the supreme good is the realization of some type of subjective experience or feeling, such as pleasure. The doctrine that individual feeling or apprehension is the ultimate criterion of the good and of the right. So how you feel is therefore the supreme good. So everything becomes emotion, obviously. So without enforced and genuine humility, there is neither objectivity nor teachability. Without these things, a person will be miserable because he is not a teachable person. You have to have your blood up all the time. Therefore, edification is impossible without humility, teachability, and objectivity. It must be objective. So when the Bible identifies you as being in the dark side, identifies you as being sinful and you didn't know it, identifies you as someone who is out of bounds and living in the dark side, you have to have humility enough to say, that's me and that needs to be fixed. So edification is the key to the proper function of the local church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for edification of the church. That's the New American Standard. Now, most members of the church at Corinth were eager to have the gift of tongues. It was spectacular. A lot of people like to have spectacular things going on, razzmatazz. And so because of that, they would consider it to be a dramatic way to learn the word, assumed to make them special people in a certain way. Speaking in tongues is one of those things. Speaking in tongues is nothing but an arrogant show of being self-aggrandized and hoping others will be aggrandized for you with you. You can do something other people can't do. And people would come to you and say, how is it that you spoke in tongues? And says, I spoke in tongues, jabber, 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 or whatever it is they would respond. And all it is a hoax. Nobody speaks in tongues. To speak in tongues properly, you have to know at least one of about 15 languages for the first century. Okay? So do your research, go to the scriptures, look at Acts. Find out what those areas of real estate are, these nations, these tongues, and learn to speak them fluently. And then if you can find a person that speaks in that language, you may can evangelize them in that tongue. And then you would be speaking in tongues accurately. I haven't heard of anybody doing this, but that would be the proper way to do it. Now, most members of the church at Corinth were eager to have the gift of tongues. It was spectacular, it was considered to be dramatic, and it was assumed to make them special. So Paul wants to direct their attention away from the spiritual gift that had become a distraction, away from the edification through Bible study. See, there was a legitimate spiritual gift there for a while. See, the church has to get started. See, this all happened in Acts chapter 2. And people had all come into town for one of these special events they have all year long in Jerusalem. And they're having a special event there. So all these people come in from all these various countries for the event. And so all of a sudden, people with the gift of tongues start evangelizing these different nationalities, people of these different nations, and telling them the gospel of salvation about Jesus Christ. You've come here for a Jewish ritual, but you need to understand the Messiah has already come. And just a few minutes ago, he ascended into heaven. That would be the last verse of Luke. And then, boom, you've got Acts. And then first chapter, you have Jesus Christ saying goodbye to his disciples, and then, boom, he's out of there. And then the next chapter, we have these events. And what's going on there? People are being taught the Messiah is here, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and you have eternal life. And they said it in the languages that they could understand. Once all of this was over with, once we get a canon of Scripture that's in the Greek, that's in the Hebrew, and therefore in the Roman society, the national language or the official language was Latin, and then the street language was Koine Greek. So if they're going to communicate in the Roman Empire, they had to know Koine Greek, or someone had to tell them about it. So all of these things are emerging in Acts chapter 2. The church age has started. Paul wants to direct their attention away from a spiritual gift that had become a distraction. That's Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. Now, the phrase seek to abound is a command, the present active imperative of zeteo. It means to endeavor or to strive for something. And the word is defined as follows. Zeteo, to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for or try to obtain. So the objective of this effort is to abound, the present active subjunctive of perisuo. And perisuo means to excel. The effort is to make the truth of God more glorious than the gift of tongues. I got something better, Paul is saying. And once the canon gets finished and John's done with it over in Revelation, there is no need for the gift of tongues anymore. Absolutely none. To accomplish this requires the believer to place top priority on the edification of his soul through spiritual growth. Hitting the scriptures day by day by day. Getting to Bible class every time one's available. Use electronic contrivances in the 21st century. Again, we find the word edification, the noun oikotome, the process of building up. So to edify means you're building up your inventory of ideas over a period of time, systematically going into varied and let's call it increasingly difficult subject matter along the way. So you start out, you have to learn about rebound, how you're going to get the information you need from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have to have confessed sin on the docket. So you do that by confessing your sins. You move forward a little further. And when you get up to the sophisticated levels of thought, as you move through the problem-solving devices, you're getting to sophisticated thought up there. You can't do that down below, and so growing in grace becomes the issue. And you have to do that consistently day by day. Therefore, you're edified. So the objective of this effort is to build up the church. That's ecclesia. This does not refer to the place of meeting, that is the local church building, but the body of believers who assemble for the teaching of the Word of God. Now, everyone here is a member of the church universal. That would happen the day you were saved, however old you were and wherever you were. But the church local is simply a building or some other arrangement. We were in a gymnasium back in the day. I think Grace Doctrine Church began, I may be wrong about this precisely, but this is generally it. This church was organized in a boardroom of a bank. And the bank let the church use their boardroom for a period of time until they could find somewhere to go to meet as a church. So it doesn't matter where you go, boardroom of a bank, a school's gymnasium, or a church building. We've had all three. All of them, the church is everywhere. It's a building, a place to meet. Or the church has to do with members of the royal family of God. So that's zeteo and perisuo, to excel, and oikotome, get inside of a building and go to work. The objective of this effort is to build up the church, ecclesia. This does not refer to a place of meeting, that is, the local church building, but the body of believers who assemble for the teaching of the Word of God. The proper function of the church at Corinth is for them to meet at a designated place, inculcate truth from the Word of God, and in so doing to construct an edification complex whose components are the 11 categories of systematic theology in the soul of each believer. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 14:12 in expanded translation reads this way. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, endeavor to strive for building an edification complex in the souls of believers, namely the church which meets at Corinth. They got a lot of work to do there. They're a bunch of perverts, you know. I did not bring my map of Greece, but you know about the isthmus. And so you have northern Greece and southern Greece, and there's a little skinny thing that connects the two, and there's water on both sides. So you put it through the isthmus, you do a canal, so you can get from one sea to the other. That made that a super-duper place for people with merchandise to gather and send it in varied and sundry directions to other areas for sale or what have you. And so it was a shipping community, and people from all over wound up in Corinth. They either worked there because they had wares to sell in the community, or they were bringing in various things as they shipped merchandise from one area to another. Some, therefore, would settle down from time to time, so you had a polyglot community. And these people were from all over. And whatever religions they brought with them, they were there. And Paul goes into this place, and these whack jobs came into his church. And the things that they were involved in were absolutely unbelievable as far as he was concerned, because he's trying to teach the grace that's associated with Christianity. And they would listen, pay close attention, and as soon as he left town, then became perverts again. And I'm not making that up. They were perverts. The things that they did were God-awful. And they even had... I don't know what you would call those places. It's where the heathen go. It's not a church, but these places where people hold their services, so to speak. And certain ladies would gather there, not deacons. And so they would be available to guys who wanted to blow off a little steam. That's Corinth. So when he goes to Corinth, notice this is 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinth. And when he goes down there, he has to straighten them out. And then he goes away and he writes in 2 Corinthians, all kinds of heat is coming down on them the way that they've been behaving. Well, just think through it. Let's go back before you were saved. No one raise their hand, no one say anything. But before you were saved, were you absolutely a person who was right up to snuff on everything that you ever did or said? Never deviated from the standard. You were a person of great integrity, always doing the right thing. Never, ever, ever did anything that might be called smutty. It doesn't matter whether you did or didn't, because you're an unbeliever. The people in Corinth, therefore, what had they done? I've been trying to get it across to you that if you continue to study the Word of God, you aggrandize what you know and become very good at it, good at recall. That's facilitation of a given idea. Well, you can facilitate evil. You can facilitate various categories of the sin nature and its lust patterns. They were good at this. They were facilitated. And when Paul left town, they went right back to doing what they used to do because it never had inhibited those behavior patterns to the degree that it was not dominant. So it was dominant, all right, and that's what they did. So 1 Corinthians 14:12, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, endeavor to strive for building an edification complex. You do it in the soul, namely the church, which meets at Corinth. So we've got to get you, got to get a pastor down there, and we've got to get somebody to go down there and just grind away with you until you get it straightened out. So the primary and all-encompassing reason for a local church is for the purpose of constructing an edification complex in the souls of parishioners. The biblically authorized way of accomplishing this objective is rapt attention on the communication of doctrine from a pastor. So this is it. Now, I brought in 40 copies of this visual that are back on the table. We've about out of time here, but I brought them on purpose tonight so you'll know that they're there. Sunday, we will begin our studies along the line of the edification complex of the soul. We want to construct that from the foundation on up. We've done it before. We're doing it again. And this visual is on the table in the back. A few more points and we'll call it off so that we can pick up on Sunday morning. Let's note that edification is defined again as, quote, the instruction or improvement of a person morally or intellectually. That would come from the New Oxford American Dictionary. This is a systematic advance to spiritual maturity, which is the objective of the Christian way of life. In other words, you get saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but you are supposed to become a witness for the prosecution. You cannot be a witness unless you know what the authority wants you to communicate and live by. The authority is God. He's distilled the information for you in a book that has two testaments with which you can reference personally or learn from a pastor. As you realize that information over time and then facilitate it to where you think that way, then you become a good witness for the prosecution. That's the whole idea of a local church. And to get rid of a church in the church age is ludicrous. Now, I understand we have electronic contrivances today, and I can't argue with that. There are people all over this country that log on to hear these Bible classes. We're in the COVID thing, so we've got people in this church that are not coming because they don't want to catch the COVID, and I understand all of that. But the point is that you have a way to grow in grace in the 21st century. That's the point. And you can't, look, with all of these contrivances available to everybody, how can anybody not get it done? You don't have an excuse. So this is the systematic advance to spiritual maturity, which is the objective of the Christian way of life. The definition of a good Christian is not singularly defined by his public persona of a hail fellow well met. That's a phrase noted in footnote 5 by Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary. In other words, if you ever run into a guy that's always bubbly and patting you on the back, trying to tell you how things are going, really happy to see him and that kind of thing. Very gregarious, very outgoing, slapping people on the back. Well, some people that do that are just trying to make friends with folks and no telling what they're trying to get out of them. But his opening sally has to do with make you think that he's really a good friend. Some people have that kind of mental attitude and personality anyhow, and spiritual maturity. But beware of those who are just so friendly and therefore seem to be ready to just take you on for the rest of your life. They're up to something. So hail fellow well met, it does not indicate spiritual maturity. This phrase is a salutation defined as, quote, congenial, sociable, or friendly, especially in a superficial manner. So be careful. Don't just back away. This guy just may have a great personality, but he also may be up to something. So congeniality is fine, but the ability to conduct oneself honorably in genteel society is primarily the result of good breeding and social skills. So edification's biblical application goes beyond improvement of one's moral or intellectual capacities. It is the personal possession of ideas and the soul stream of consciousness based on truths acquired from the study of the Bible. Improvement of one's moral or intellectual capacities. Many Corinthian believers were emphasizing the gift of tongues while ignoring the overriding imperative of edifying their souls through Bible study. And if Paul left town, then they go back to being foolish. And so, the gift of tongues was designed to evangelize unbelievers in the language spoken in nations where Greek or Hebrew was not the native language. For example, the cosmopolitan environment of Corinth. It was to emphasize communication of the gospel to salvation. And so this gift was no longer needed when the Jewish dispensation officially ended in August AD 70. Now, point 7, edification is priority 1 in the local church. You have to get edified. That's why we meet here. Now, we've got just a few points here. I believe it's 5 points. And then we'll enter in the construction of the edification complex of the soul, which begins with a foundation, and then we have 7 points to follow. So we'll engage that study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, aggrandize these by means of the Holy Spirit into the souls of those who concentrated. We thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen.